We are back, if you please, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. This will be, as far as I know, the last sermon I preach on this subject. It's been, I think, three or four. I don't have any more leaning to do that, or if God intervenes, and like some of you that hear around here all the time, I never know what I'm going to preach the next Sunday. But this will be the last one. I think I will have sufficiently done what God called me to do about this particular subject, a controversial subject, a subject about God's sovereignty, about premeditation and election, or the other doctrine, whosoever will, as they say. So I'll read this scripture. We dealt with this scripture last week, but I'll read it to you again. 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, or intentness, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. There's a promise in this verse that if we obey God in this doctrine, in this matter, that we'll never fall. And he says here, they assume that God called you and elected you to be a Christian. But now here's the situation, I think, that we look at. Last week we talked about all the attributes, the characteristics of a Christian that God wanted you to have. Today we're going to look at it in a little bit different angle, for that of a successful Christian. And you won't fall as a Christian if you make your calling and election sure. Now, here's a person who has been called and elected by God to be born again. He doesn't know that, because an unsaved man can't know that, because he can't understand the Bible. So one day he hears the gospel. He suddenly occurs to him that he believes this gospel, and what little he knows about it, that means that he is now a Christian. But it says here to make your election and calling sure. At that point, even as a Christian, he still probably doesn't know that one day he was chosen and one day he was elected by God to be that whenever he came along. Because this was all done before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, he went about this. So this thing is, how do you go about making what God had planned for you a sure thing? Probably this person doesn't know a lot of Bible, but it says he was called and elected, but he must take these things sure, make these things sure. Sure to whom? God already knows, because God caused it to come about. Jesus knows, because it was through Jesus that he's saved. The Holy Spirit knows, because the Holy Spirit moved on him to become a Christian and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to whom does he make it sure? To everybody else. It seems appropriate that this idea, this topic winds up on today when we're baptizing. That's what baptism is all about, folks. It's about letting everybody know that is in the hearing of the news, or is in present when you're baptized, that something has happened inside of you, because salvation is an inner thing. It's a heart thing. And I've been told by people that they were saved in their front yard, some of them on the golf course. And I had a preacher tell me one time a man couldn't be saved on the golf course on Sunday afternoon. But God can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to do it. So the thing is to make your life sure to all those around you that you're a born-again believer. So what are some of the things you can do? You can get baptized, like we're talking about today. You can start reading your Bible. You may want to listen to preachers on TV and radio. You can tell people of what happened. When somebody says, I heard they had a baptizing down at church every other day, do you know anything about it? He said, yeah, it was me. You bring that out and share it with people. You remember that Jesus said, unless in Matthew chapter 10, unless you confess me before men, then I won't confess you before the Father in heaven. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. That's probably the meat of this verse right here. There's no instruction anywhere in the book that after we become saved, when we're born again, that we're to keep it to ourselves. It even says that we were created for good works. If we were created for good works, then the verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God can't get glory unless we confess him, unless we get sanctified and get cleaned up in the process after we're saved, and unless we confess him to others. So it's about making what happened in your heart a public thing. I ask you this, and we get back to some of the things we discussed earlier. If God did not call you and did not elect you, does he get any glory from your salvation? Yes, he does, but he doesn't get as much. So if you did it all on your own, does God get any glory out of that? If it can come out of your head without him having any part of it, how can he get any glory from that? Did you do it all yourself? Was it left up to you to decide? In John chapter 6, if you'll turn there, John chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Jesus was in his hometown. He was in Nazareth and he was preaching. And he had a big problem that wound up with him making a statement, every prophet hath honor save in his own country. Because you see, his neighbors were saying, that's Mary's boy. We know his mama. We knew his daddy. We knew his brothers and sisters. And here he now comes telling us that he came from heaven. That he is the Messiah. That he's here to save us from our sins. And Jesus answered him and said, 43, said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. What he's saying is quit grumbling. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus himself made that statement. He doesn't say that he drew him. He doesn't say that anybody but the Father drew him. And he says we can't be saved unless God draws us. Jesus said, you're giving me too much credit. And sometimes we give ourselves too much credit. It says in 2 Peter, and where we were a minute ago, on down in verse 14, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, Peter said, these things that we have controversies about. Jesus showed them to Peter, he said. God, it said, we saw last week, that God is working to control our will. That he doesn't make people do anything. But if you remember the first preaching of Jesus, he said, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he told them, he's not going to override man's will. He just said, change your mind. And he's waiting until you do. Now, a question I want to throw in for those who may believe, and I've discussed it with several people who do, that they believe that they did it on their own, that it came, originated out of themselves. They had a free will to choose. I asked the question about Paul. Now, Paul was not a follower of Jesus Christ to begin with. And it said in Acts that he got so mad because people were serving Jesus Christ. And he was going from town to town picking up those that he heard that were born again believers and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be killed. And it said he applauded when they died. At that point, I can't see how anybody could say that Paul was wanting to be a Christian. He was killing those that were. And on that day, on the road to Damascus, when Paul was struck down by Jesus, within 3 days he was a Christian. When God decides he wants you, he'll come get you. And you will be born again. Because we see that Paul was. So in some instances, it's happened every kind of way in the world. I have a problem sometimes with us and trying to put God in a box and limit him to what he can do and what he can't do. For the fact is plainly known that God can do anything. God knew Paul so well that he knew exactly what it would take to convert him. And it did. When he struck him on the road blind, the first words out of Paul's mouth was, who art thou? And he said, Jesus. He said, Master, what would you have me do? At that point, I feel like Paul was believing all those things that he had heard and all those things that he had been fighting against all this time. He is called by God, that new Christian, to make it public. He testifies, he gets baptized, he tells people, he studies Scripture. He does all those things that we know that Christians do. He acts like a Christian, in other words. He shares what he has, and he gives to the needy. And as he begins to see God beginning to deal with his fleshly side, those sins that he's always done until he got born again, when he sees God, because God tells us to be holy as he is holy. But I have learned in my own life, I can't be holy. And I think what God is telling me is allow me to make you holy. That's what he's saying. Because in the sanctification process, God comes to us after we're born again and he starts cleaning up our life and changing our mind and making us willing and obedient to do what he wants us to do. As he sees God beginning to deal with him with these subjects, he goes along with God. He doesn't fight it. That's the reason it takes so long for some people. I have talked with people who have been saved for 40 years and never witnessed to one person. Not one time. That's not God's will. And how they can stay that long without getting completely involved in the things that God wants you to do, it's hard for me to understand sometimes. Because you see, if we're born again, we know how to be born again, and it's easy for us to tell somebody else how. And you say, well, I've never been to a class to study. You don't need classes to tell somebody. If you've ever been to Montevallo, you can tell somebody how to get there. And you can tell them how to be saved. Because the biggest thing you'll find out, if you haven't witnessed and you start, When you start talking to somebody about the saving nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to be looking you straight in the eye. They're going to be trying to see, is this person trying to pull a con on me? Or is he being honest? And the only thing you need to be a Christian or to be a witnesser is to be a Christian and be honest about what you're telling people to do. In other words, he takes on Christian characteristics and he becomes that new man that they talk about, a new man. And when people see a man who hasn't been living for the Lord start living for the Lord, that gives glory to God, because they see, well, God must have done that. I don't believe anybody else would. That's how God gets his glory. He wants to prove to the world that his plan can work. Can you, as one of his children now, cooperate with him in this endeavor that Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is trying to make us like the firstborn son, Jesus Christ? There is several scriptures that came to mind yesterday. I've already had my sermon finished. But that I felt like if you knew them like I know them, maybe it would make a little bit of a difference. I don't know, but we'll see. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me," God says. That's what being spiritual is knowing and understanding God. In Jeremiah 9:24. So how do we get to know God? By praying to him, by conversing with him, and by reading his scriptures and learning everything you can about him, and by watching Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. In Proverbs chapter 20:24, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" If God, and I believe that, is leading me and guiding me, then I'm not going to know what's going to happen tomorrow, really. I ask him to tell me what I need to do, and he makes the choices. And there's no way that I can understand the mind of the Lord that good. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God says, "neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It says in another place, "Beware when a man thinketh he stand, lest he fall." That's what that is speaking of. One more thing I wanted to do. I've been led to do it about 3 weeks. It wound up for today. In some of my studying, I was going about and I found this book. I had forgotten I had it. It's a book on the 1689 Confession of the Baptist Church, when the Baptists were pulling out from the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. In 1689, they all sat down in England and wrote out what the Baptists believed. I think it's a little bit ironic, because really, this doctrine probably is fought harder by the Baptist Church today than by any other denomination. I found out that I had mentioned it, Pentecostal or Pentecostals sometimes argued about it too. But I found out that the Pentecostals that came from the Holiness, the Church of God and the Church Assembly of God, wasn't created until after 1900. And most of them came out of the Baptist and Methodist churches. So they said it was the former Baptists that were now Pentecostals that were complaining about God choosing us. So this is something that up until 1689... from all I can tell, the scriptures were translated in this manner. and the doctrine of predestination and election were alive. And then since then, for some reason, the Baptists, I think I know, but I couldn't preach it because I'm not confident in it. I saw what happened and how they went about what they did. But I'd just like to read to this what they said about what they believe about this subject in their book of confessions. Point number one, at a time appointed by and acceptable to God, those whom God has predestined to life are effectually called by His Word and Spirit out of the state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And to all these changes they come most freely, for they are made willing by divine nature. In point number two, it says that until a man is given life, reborn, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is dead in sins and trespasses, so is entirely passive in this work of salvation. The Baptists believe that a person had nothing to do with his accepting Jesus Christ, that it all came from God and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Something here that I learned in every church I've ever been in, and that's been several, I asked the question, do you people believe that children dying as infants go to heaven? And everybody, without one dissent, said that they do. And then I asked them, well, please show me in the Bible where it says that. Nobody could ever show me. People believed it. It never said it anywhere in the book. And here's what point number three of the Baptist confession says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. The same is true of all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called through the preaching of the gospel. So what I had to learn, and it makes sense to me now, I couldn't understand why so many people believe that infants dying went to heaven without something about it. But what it says here is only the infants die and go to heaven that were elected by God and chosen by God to start with to be Christians. Point number four. Men who are not elected, even though they may be called upon to embrace salvation by the preachers of the gospel, and may be the subject of some common operations of the Spirit, cannot be saved, because they are not effectually drawn to Christ by the Father, for which reason they neither can nor will truly come to God. Much less can men who do not receive the Christian religion be saved. No matter how diligent they are to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion of which they follow. As I've said, when the Baptists pulled out, they were mainly pulling out from the Catholic Church and the Presbyterians. And their problem was infant baptism. They believed that a person had to be old enough to stand, as we will do this morning in the pool, and testify to their salvation through Jesus Christ, that went on in their heart. And when they can do that, then you baptize them, and it's good. The other thing they didn't like was that Constantine made everyone in a country a Christian, whether they were born again or not. They were opposed to that, because up until that time, 1689, that Christians had always been a group of called out people by Jesus Christ from the particular population there. And Constantine made it everybody in a Christian country had to be referred to as a Christian. They were opposed to that, and they fought it. And then another group called the Anabaptists, A-N-A. They never became a denomination. They never were a church, but they're scattered throughout all kinds of churches. Believe the same thing. But I think out of their movement came this thing that everybody could be saved that stood and testified that they had had an experience. Now, I see today that a lot of churches, a lot of people in churches have the wrong idea about what salvation is all about. It's not about shaking a preacher's hand. It's not about even testifying, because you can do that and not be truthful. It's not about walking an aisle. And it's not about praying a prayer, even though all those things are involved in some salvation experiences. But what it is the moving of a person's heart by the Holy Spirit of God to where they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross, shed His blood for our sins, was raised in 3 days, and now lives in the throne on the right hand of God, interceding for us every day through the Holy Spirit that God placed in us when we were born again. So that's the process. God was the one that knew all the answers. Jesus even said when He was here, they asked Him questions that He couldn't answer. He said, "I don't know those things. God knows." But now when we pray to God, our prayer goes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries it to Jesus. Jesus asks the Father. The Father tells Him what to do. Jesus then speaks to the Holy Spirit that is inside of us in a language that none of us can understand. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, this is what you should do. It leads us. It teaches us. It brings to our remembrance everything that Jesus has ever said. It also tells us what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's the only way we can know that. Because you see, I could make a lot more sensible decisions on my future myself if I just knew exactly what was going to happen tomorrow. So, we preach here and believe, far as I know, most of us do, that the Holy Spirit is in the place that God intended for Him to be, living inside of us, working on us to be like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for teaching us. I thank You for the Holy Spirit that guides and directs us and moves us to be willing to go along with You when You try to change us. I thank You, Lord, for this group of people that are coming today to be baptized in obedience to You. So, Lord, thank You for teaching us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Jesus, that through Your plan came that we might become children of Yours and like Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.